A couple of weeks ago, Amber put a post on Facebook, and she was asking a question about how it is that we can teach motivation to others, how it is that we can teach others to have that drive, that ambition, to recognize the pride in doing a good job. We've got kids, of course, and you know we're getting them involved in different sports and different activities, whether it be music or piano lessons or soccer or wrestling. And of course, we talk to other people as well. I talk to people and study with people, as does she. And we sometimes see in people a lack of desire to do better. It can be hard to motivate others. And I'm sure you know what I'm saying here. And there were a number of responses, and one of the things that came out a lot in that conversation about how we teach motivation to others is that you really can't make anyone do anything, can you? Ultimately, people have to go through what they go through and develop a desire within their own selves to do better. They have to develop that sense of self-motivation. They have to experience life and go through things to learn that. I know as a kid I was very lazy, very apathetic about a lot of things, and we struggle with that in regards to our own children sometimes. Yesterday, we had a very busy day. You know, my kids are getting bigger, and those of you who are parents know that as they get bigger, you start getting them involved in, activities, whether they be school activities or extracurricular activities, and you know how busy, life can get, driving this one to soccer practice and this one to piano recital and this one there and that one. It can be very busy and very hectic. Well, yesterday was kind of one of those days. We had a soccer game at 9 and another one at 10, and Lydia and Sophie had a piano recital at 2. But it was a really great day in this respect that a light bulb kind of went off in one of my children's heads, and it was neat to see that. Lydia scored in her soccer match like 5 goals or something, and she was just really pumped about that, and we were bragging on her, and she could you could see that pride kind of well up, like, yeah, I did something good. I excelled at this. Then she and Sophie did a music recital at 2 o'clock downtown. And again, Lydia did so well, and she just got up on stage in front of all these people and excelled. And we were bragging on her for that, and she just beamed with pride, beamed with that sense of satisfaction. And I remember talking to Amber about that yesterday. How sometimes again it takes that child going through certain things and seeing the pride of success in order for them to develop that motivation, that desire to do better, to work harder, to be the best that they can be in whatever it is that they're doing. And what that brought out to me was this point that it's really hard to find the incentive to do something, to do well at something, if there's no concept of purpose, if there's no concept of a reward at the end of the tunnel. Think about that in terms of a workout regimen or losing weight or, working for that promotion, at your job. And whatever it is that you do, if you don't have a clear purpose in mind, a clear vision in mind, if you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel and how this will better your life or better how you feel in some way, then chances are you're really going to struggle to complete that task. That's why so many New Year's resolutions fail, because we have this initial desire to lose weight or to quit smoking or to do something great, but then as we go through it, we lose that sense of purpose. We begin maybe to think that, the reward isn't worth all this hard work. I really want that ice cream tonight, that kind of thing. And on a spiritual level, I think that's true as well, that if we don't have a clear concept in mind of the reward, the hope, the purpose, the meaning in all this, that we often find ourselves getting very discouraged in what we do. And I'm sure you can relate to that. We've been talking a lot lately about sacrifice. In fact, we've really made it very clear that being a Christian requires the ultimate sacrifice. On multiple occasions, we quoted from Matthew 16, 24 through 26, where Jesus says, "You must deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow me." And we've talked about Ezra 10 and the sacrifices those people had to make in order to repent and to make things right with God. They had to give up their wives. They had to give up their families in many respects in order to make this right with God. And so we've talked about the sacrifices, the difficulties of the Christian faith, what we must do, how hard we must work in the midst of a wicked world. And it occurred to me yesterday as all these thoughts came together, you know what, if we don't sometimes talk about the hope that we have, if we don't talk about heaven, if we don't talk about the promises, the reward that God has promised to His people, if we don't remind ourselves of these things, then we're all going to get discouraged and down. And, you know, yeah, we know we must do all these things, but what's the purpose? What's the end result here going to be? And so I actually flip-flopped on my sermon a couple times this week, and I've settled on a lesson, a textual lesson, based in Hebrews chapters 10 and 11. And so if you would open your Bible to chapter 10, verse 19, we're going to focus primarily on chapter 11, but I want to start in chapter 10, verse 19 to establish some context. We always refer to the Faith Hall of Fame, or the Hall of Fame of Faith, In Hebrews 11, how by faith Abraham did this, by faith Noah did this, by faith Sarah and Rahab and the people and Moses, how they did all these things. And we read this chapter and we revel in these examples of faith and sacrifice and devotion, because these men and women are such inspirations for all of us. We love this chapter. But I want to begin by asking the question, why is it that the writer of Hebrews talks about this at all? Why does he talk about this at all? And so I want to start by establishing the context and understanding how it is that the writer leads into this discussion of the men and women of faith and how we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. All right, so in Hebrews, as you may know, the book is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. We're told in chapter 1 how Jesus is better than the angels. We learn in chapter 2 that Jesus is better even than Moses. He's better in terms of his sacrifice. His sacrifice is better. His promises are better. The rest He gives to us is better. Jesus in every way is better. And so the book starts out, you know, with the statement that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. By His Son. Jesus is the medium through which God has revealed Himself to us. Then He goes on to explain how it is that Jesus is superior and why He's worth our consideration. Then in chapter 12, the point is made that we must not refuse Him who speaks. This is a book that is intended to exalt Jesus Christ and is intended to prove to us who Jesus is and how great He is and why it is that we should give Him our very best. And really, in the first 10 chapters, the writer is engaging in a very technical, very historical, very detailed approach to these various aspects of Christ. His priesthood, His sacrifice, His rest, His promises. And now as we get into chapter 10, he's beginning now to make the application. Okay, now in light of all these things about Jesus Christ, this is how this should affect you. This is how you should learn and grow from this. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." In light of the magnitude and the magnificence of Jesus, we must draw near to Him with a full heart of faith, believing in Him, trusting in Him. But He doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't let your faith falter. Don't allow the things of this world to distract you from the magnificence of Christ. Believe in Him, trust in Him now and forevermore. Give Him your whole life." That's the point. That's the message he's sharing with us. Then he goes on to talk about the dangers of turning your back on Christ. In verse 26, he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And he goes on to talk more about that. What's he saying there? He's saying, if you know how great Jesus is, if you've come to understand and know all these things, that He's better than the angels, that He's better than Moses, that His sacrifice is better, His priesthood is better, His rest is better, if you come to understand all these things, how dare you turn your back on Him? How dare you know all this and just give up on it? He's not talking about someone who just happens to sin on purpose. He's talking about the person who returns to the world after knowing all these things about Jesus, after experiencing the love and the beauty and the magnificence of Jesus Christ. How dare you? And so he issues a word of warning to us. Then verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What is promised? For, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But notice, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do you see how this theme is developed? In light of who Jesus is, you must put your faith in Him and rest your hope in Him and live with this hope and live with this desire from now and forevermore. That's the segue from chapters 1 through 10, now into chapter 11. Now He's going to tell us about what faith is and what it looks like to live by faith and not by sight. Notice with me chapter 11, verse 1. And you've all heard this verse before. The writer says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction, the ESV says, the conviction of things not seen. Over the years, I've struggled to understand exactly what that verse is saying, and now I feel as if I understand it pretty well. I think what the writer here is saying, and I'm always tempted to say Paul. Paul, of course, may have written it. I tend to think he did. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But the Hebrews writer is telling us that in regards to heaven, in regards to the things we have put our trust in, the evidence is our faith. Our faith, this sense of unwavering conviction that has so filled us, this feeling, this belief, this trust is the evidence of God. It's the evidence of heaven. Now, I talk to a lot of atheists, as you know, and they're always wanting to know, what is the evidence for your faith, Casey? How is it that you believe in a God that you cannot see? And, you know, I sit down with them and we go over the archaeology of the Bible and the consistency of the Bible, the prophecies of the Bible. There certainly is a lot of evidence in the natural world for God. Romans 1:20 is one verse of many that makes that point. The evidence for God is overwhelming. We clearly live in a designed world. We're designed. It's obvious. But one thing I can't really express in words to these people that disbelieve in God is that for me, one of the strongest evidences is my faith. Well, what do you mean by that? How is that evidence at all? Well, it's not objective evidence. I can't give it to you in a box or write it down on a piece of paper and give it to you as proof. But for me, the experience of faith and the relationship I have with God, the intimacy I feel with God, is a strong testimony to me that He's there. And if you've been a person of faith for any length of time, you've probably learned that. You know what I'm referring to. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 2. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And now he's going to tell us about these men of old, these men and women like Sarah and Abraham and Noah, who because of their faith have made history. Their stories are written down for us. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. That defies logic, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it? To make something out of nothing. Wait a second, that is what most people believe. That out of nothing came everything. They just take God out of the equation. We believe that. Out of nothing came everything. We believe, however, that there was a God who did that. And that's the point being made. Now beginning in verse 4, the writer, having established what faith is and how important faith is, now he's going to give us the examples that we read about in the Old Testament that inspire and encourage us. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Who is Abel? Abel was Cain's brother, right? Now let's talk more about Abel for just a second. I asked the question a second ago, who was Abel? I think sometimes we forget who he was and what his circumstances were. Who were his parents? Adam and Eve. We read Abel's story in Genesis 4. It's in Genesis 3, one chapter before that we read about Adam and Eve's fall into sin and how they were cast out of the garden and how a cherubim, an angel, was placed at the edge of the garden, the border of the garden, to guard the way to the tree of life. I was talking to somebody about this this past week, and I made the point that we really don't know whether or not Adam and Eve ever really repented. All we read in Genesis 3 is that they're confronted by God with their sin. They are somewhat ashamed, but we're not told that at any point they confessed their sin to God or somehow turned their life around and recommitted their lives to God. Now, maybe they did. The point is, it's not recorded for us. And the point, you know, more to the point here, the point is that Abel was raised in that kind of environment. His parents sinned. They were cast out of the garden. He's raised now in a wild and dangerous world where thorns and briars make it very difficult to raise food to eat. That's the environment that Abel is raised in. Abel didn't have it easy. He had a very difficult life. Imagine being that first generation to live in a brand new world, a dangerous, wild world. You guys may know something about that out here in Nevada. You know, I read the history about how the people came west and dealt with a very wild world and had to tame the west, you know, how the Wild West was won. That's kind of Abel's story and Cain's story. Of course, his brother was wicked. His brother ends up murdering him. But in the midst of all that, in the midst of family drama, in the midst of adverse circumstances, Abel had the mind to serve God the way God had commanded him to do so. And he had the mind to offer to God acceptable sacrifices, to give up the best for the Lord. He had a mind and a heart of faith. And by faith was he reckoned righteous by God. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. In the book of Jude, verse 14, we're told something about Enoch that we really don't see in any other place, which is that Enoch was a prophet. Enoch was a prophet of God who prophesied about God's judgment. Now, unless he is some unique case, we know regarding Enoch that there were people for him to prophesy to. And if, again, unless he's some kind of unique case, we can know with certainty that his message was not well received. So here's a man who was willing to speak the message of God to a world that probably wasn't too receptive of it. And yet in the midst of all that, Enoch, unlike any other, with the exception of Elijah, was so faithful and so in love with God and so committed to God that God didn't even let him die. God just took him to heaven. That's only said of Enoch and of Elijah. Pretty incredible. By faith, this happened. Verse 6, and without faith, it's impossible to please him, to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Another very well-known verse in regards to the importance of faith. You can't please God unless you believe in him, unless you put your faith in his son Jesus Christ, which is what Hebrews is all about. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You know the story of Noah pretty well, don't you? Noah lived in a world that was so wicked that God decided to destroy it, to flood it with water. Second Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He, like Enoch, went out into the world. He shared God's message. He warned them of the coming judgment, and they didn't believe him. I imagine Noah was mocked. I imagine Noah was made fun of. You know, Noah, what are you saying? That it's going to start raining and flood out? No, you're crazy. But Noah stood for God. Noah remained firm in his faith. Noah not only preached it continually, but he went about building an ark, a huge ark, for the saving of his household and for the animals. Verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And we're going to stop right there for just a second. I know we've, you know, put this question out there before, but what would you do if God came to you and said, hey, I want you to pack up your things and head east, head north, head south? Okay, God, where am I going? I'm not telling you. Just hit the road and I'll tell you when to stop. You've got a wife, you've got belongings, you've got servants, men and women serving under you. You've got a desire for a family. You're just now starting to get your life in order. You've got a very good life. You're very rich, very wealthy. You've got everything figured out here. Now God's telling you to uproot your life and to move somewhere else. And he's not even telling you where you're going. Imagine that moment. Put yourself in Abraham's position. How would you have reacted? And yet, according to Genesis 12, Abraham didn't question God. He did exactly what God said. He uprooted his family. He moved and trusted that God knew what he was doing. Notice verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and whose builder is God. I want you to hold on to that statement. We're going to come back to it in a few minutes. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now there's a couple things about Sarah that I want to point out. First of all, it's interesting that in all these other examples, we're told that by faith they acted. By faith Abraham obeyed. By faith Noah was moved with godly fear and constructed the ark. By faith he condemned the world through his preaching and through his example. By faith Enoch did this. By faith Abel did this. He offered sacrifices to God. In the case of Sarah, we're not told that she did anything. What we're told in regards to Sarah is that she trusted God. We often say that faith is obedient, that faith is working, that faith is active. And while that's true, it is more accurate to say that faith trusts. Sometimes that manifests itself in obedience. Sometimes it manifests itself in just trusting God. Sarah trusted God. Another thing to point out regarding Sarah is that if you read the story in Genesis about Sarah, one thing you may recall is that Sarah didn't always trust that. She had questions. She had moments of weakness and moments of doubt. She gave Abraham Hagar, her maidservant. And she said to Abraham, listen, this clearly isn't working with me. I'm not having any kids anytime soon. We've been trying. Nothing's going on here. So you can have Hagar. Maybe God can work out his promises through her. And yet she's still considered a woman of faith. What does that tell you? That it's not about being perfect. It's not about always having the faith you should have and the trust you should have. It's about, in the long run, developing and growing and being that woman, that man of faith that God's called you to be. We're all going to have moments of doubt. Even Sarah did. Even Abraham did. Even all these people did. I think we can conclude that. So Sarah's a very interesting case in this record. Verse 12, therefore from one man and him as good as dead, Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And so whether it's Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Sarah, these men lived by faith. They made incredible sacrifices, uprooted their families, trusted God, gave up everything for the Lord. And their stories are left for us to read, to learn from, to be inspired by. But again, This brings me back to my initial question. How is it that you teach motivation and self-motivation and desire and drive and work ethic? How is it that you teach all these things if there's no clear vision or purpose or concept of a reward? That's how I opened the lesson, right? And I made the point that spiritually speaking, if all we know is that we must make sacrifices and compromises and give up all these things we enjoy to serve God, if we don't have a clear vision of a reward, where's the incentive? Where's the hope? And that's where verse 13 comes into play. This lesson really is about verses 13 through 16. Everything I've said up to now is just not filler, but introduction. Verse 13 is where it is. To me, this is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture when understood in the context of these great men and women of faith. Read these verses with me. Visualize this with me. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear, notice, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's talk about this for just a few minutes. There are three lessons I glean from this section of Scripture. Number one, we learn here that those people, and that we likewise, have put our faith in something better than anything this world has to offer. The point is simply this, that Abraham and Sarah and all these people, they were willing to do what they did because they knew that it was all going to be worth it in the end. That nothing this world has to offer can compare with what God has prepared for us. Nothing can compare. Their faith told them that the God who has made everything, the God who has made them, the God who has cared for them and led them and guided them and worked in their lives, that God is clearly strong enough and clearly loves me enough to promise me something, to give me something that is better than this. And that's what drove them forward. They had faith in something better. And therefore, point number two, therefore their attitude was that in this world we are strangers and sojourners. We are strangers and exiles, as the ESV, the English Standard Version, says. We're strangers and sojourners. What does that mean? What that means is, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We should just break out in a song right now and just sing that song together. I'm just kidding, don't do that. That was their mindset. I have a friend of mine who's a preacher, Calvin Schlebach. He preaches back east, and currently he is in the Philippines. He made a trip over there to preach the gospel. He actually does a lot of work in South America in the Brazil area. He goes down there like every summer and spends a month teaching the gospel and preaching to those people. Now, I'm willing to bet that when Calvin goes overseas, when any of us go overseas, when we go into a culture that isn't our own, there's a certain sense of discomfort. You know, I don't speak the language, I don't understand the customs. I mean, they eat things that we would never think of eating. You know, it's a different world. To the point that they don't feel comfortable, they don't feel at home there. And that's how we are to be in this world. The point is made here that these men and women, they made it clear, verse 14, that they're seeking a homeland. The word there in the Greek implies a fatherland. That's what the word means. It's your fatherland, your native country. So Abraham did not view this world as his native country. Abraham viewed heaven as his fatherland, as his native country. He viewed heaven as his home. And therefore, because heaven is our home, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. The third point is this. Verses 15 and 16. That we develop and should develop a new sense of priorities in light of these facts. He says, if they, all these men and women, Abraham, Sarah, etc., if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, they didn't leave Ur of the Chaldeans, they didn't leave Haran, and on their way to the promised land, you know, look back over their shoulders, oh, I miss Ur, I miss Haran. They just kept their eyes forward, focused on the end result. How often is it that we come out of the world and we're all excited about serving God, but then at some point we start missing our old life and we look back? The point is, Abraham and Sarah and all these men and women, they didn't do that. They weren't looking back at their former life. They weren't looking at the world and what it has to offer. They were looking ahead to God and to God's promises. And likewise, we must develop that sense of priority in our own life. Because we made this commitment, because we understand who Jesus is, He is superior in every way. Therefore, we must look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12 verse 2 commands us to. And so we learn here that faith is being placed in something better, that therefore we're strangers and sojourners or exiles on the earth, and that we must develop this sense of priorities, a renewed sense of the importance of heaven in comparison to what this world has to offer. I want to quickly turn your attention to a number of words and expressions in the book of Hebrews that describes this hope for us. Back in chapter 10, in verse 36, I've boxed in all these words in my Bible to notice the common theme. In verse 36, heaven is called a promise. A promise. In chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Heaven is promised. Heaven is the object of our hope. In chapter 11, verse 6, we're told that heaven is a reward to those who are faithful. In chapter 11, verse 10, it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." We're going to come back to that more in just a second as we wrap up our lesson this morning. In verse 13, again, heaven is called a promise. In verse 14, heaven is called a homeland, our fatherland, our native country. In verse 16, it's called a better country, a heavenly one. And at the end of verse 16, it's called once again a city. In verse 26, it's called our reward. In verse 39, we're told that it's better. Better for us. And in verse 40, we're also told that in heaven we shall be made perfect. Think about all these terms. Made perfect. It's our promise. It's the object of our hope. It's a city whose builder and maker is God. It's our homeland. It's our country, a better country, a heavenly country. Think about all those things. And if you're like me, you can't help but be inspired and renewed with hope because of these words and these terms. Turn with me as we begin to close our lesson to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I told you we'd come back and talk for just a moment about this concept of the city of God, whose builder and maker is God. I wanted to go through Revelation 21 with you very quickly before we close. I love this chapter. I love it. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw," John says, "a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, this is God speaking, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have, notice the ESV, will have this heritage. I like that. And I will be his God and he will be my son. Then he goes on in verse 9, beginning to describe the New Jerusalem and the gates of the city, the walls of the city itself, the size of the city. And he wraps up in verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb being Jesus Christ. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In chapter 22, notice with me verse 4. And who's the they here? The people of God. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. If Hebrews 11 is beautiful, and if it's inspiring, this verse, what is it? They will see his face. They will see his face. It occurs to me as we close that in regards to Abraham and Sarah, they lived in a very different world than we do in many respects. But they made the ultimate sacrifices for God because they had faith that what God promised to them would be worth it all. Don't you have that same faith in God? Don't you trust as his child, as his son, as his daughter, that what your father has promised you is better? And don't you, like me, find encouragement in the verse? That though all these men and women throughout biblical history would fall down in fear and would weep and shake and tremble in the presence of an angel of God, that in chapter 22, in heaven, we shall see his face and experience nothing but everlasting joy. That should encourage you. That should inspire you to make these sacrifices that we talk so often about. This hope is what drives us forward. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, if you're not living by faith, the opportunity is always there for you to begin, not next Sunday, not the Sunday after that, but to begin today walking by faith and not by sight, to have the faith of Abraham, who was called a friend of God. Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. The opportunity is there for you this morning. It's here for you this morning to come forward and confess that you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, to make a turn in your life, and to be baptized, to be immersed in water, to have your sins washed away, to be made whole and new and righteous and undefiled in the sight of God by the blood of his great Son, Jesus Christ. If you've missed heaven, you've missed it all. If we can help you in any way to obey the gospel this morning, please let us know while we stand and sing together.